Welcome to Searchlight, a survey through Scripture with Pastor John Corson. It is our desire to bring you a systematic study of the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book. Today on Searchlight, we are beginning our study through the book of 1 Samuel. This book marks a transition in the life of the nation of Israel. In 1 Samuel, we will see the transition from Israel being ruled by judges to Israel being ruled by kings. As we move through the book, we will see that there are lots of stories which illustrate practical spiritual truths to us. Remember that for each New Testament principle, there is an Old Testament story that illustrates that principle and truth. Let's now go ahead and join Pastor John as we begin our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Samuel.
The book of 1 Samuel. The authorship of 1 and 2 Samuel is uncertain. You say, well, it would seem to me that it would be obviously Samuel. After all, it's called 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's probable that Samuel did indeed write 1 Samuel, or a good chunk of it. The problem is Samuel dies in 1 Samuel. And so that creates a problem unless he became a ghostwriter. But somebody obviously, if indeed it was Samuel who initiated the writing, somebody did pick up his pen and continue on. And who that was, we just don't know. There's lots of speculation, but we cannot speak with certainty. We do know, though, whoever it was that inscribed the book, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's the real issue. It doesn't so much matter the human author. What does matter is that it was Holy Spirit inspired. And the Spirit inspired this book, and you'll be inspired as we take a look at the lessons. Lessons that deal with Samuel himself, and of course, David, and Jonathan. King Saul too. There's lots of lessons for me and you to glean and to gain from. The book was written approximately 1,100 years before Christ. So 1100 B.C., approximately, was the time when the book was penned. The time when the stories here were unfolding. During that time, in the land of Israel, they were being plagued by the Philistines. And so they'll come into the stories frequently. Now, the Philistines, of course, were the perpetual enemies of Israel that came originally from Crete, a European people, from the island of Crete, and then they made their way down through the Mediterranean and found their way to the area that we call the Gaza Strip today, that is right now, of course, inhabited by the Palestinian people. The Philistines, that was their territory, the city of Ashkelon and Ashkron and Ashdod and Gaza and the other cities there that are still on the map today. Those were Philistine cities initially, and they dwelt there. Samuel was a man who was a transitional figure. That is, he was the last of the judges. Now, as we have seen in our previous studies, the time of the judges talked about in the book of Judges, spanned about 400 years. And the judges were men that weren't so much judicial in vocation. That is, they didn't wear black robes and sit behind a bench pounding a gavel, rendering verdicts, as we think of judges today. But the judges in the Bible days weren't so much judicial, but rather they were heroic individuals who delivered the people, God's people, the Israelites, from their enemies. They were deliverers, if you would. And Samuel is the last of the judges. Now, he didn't so much deliver the people of God physically as much as he was one that delivered them spiritually. That is, he was a godly man, a prophetic voice, who was ministering to the people in very difficult days. So he is considered to be a judge, the last of the judges, although he didn't do what the judges usually did, and that is actually lead armies or gain military victories of some sort. He was more of a spiritual deliverer. He was the one who would usher in this transition from the judges to the kings of Israel. You recall how the people would say, "We want a king like the other nations have these days." And Samuel was brokenhearted about that because, you see, God was their king, but they wanted to be like the other nations surrounding them. And God said, "Samuel, don't be bummed." Slight paraphrase there. "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Let them have a king." And so, consequently, King Saul would be anointed by the prophet Samuel and become, as we shall see, the first king of Israel. So again, that's the flow of the story. It's a transitional story going from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And Samuel is the last of the judges, and he is the one who ushers in the kings that will rule over Israel and then eventually Judah too. Well, let's get into the story, shall we? "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim," hope you can remember that, "there in Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. And Elkanah had two wives." Now, when people read that in verse 2, or read verses like that in other places, they'll say to me or you, "Well, see, the Bible condones polygamy." Not true, not so. Polygamy is not condoned by the Bible. It is simply reporting factually what was taking place in those days. Just like if the Medford Mail Tribune reports a murder in Medford, it's not saying because it reports that, "Hey, this is what we condone." It's simply giving the story. Well, you say, "I read previously when we were going through the law that God had regulations concerning a man having two wives." True. It's because the people were already involved in polygamous practices, and God was putting regulations around it, not giving his approval of it. Jesus would later on say concerning the issue of divorce, when they asked him that day, "Well, how come Moses talks about divorce?" God says, "Moses granted you divorce." Or pardon me, Jesus says, "Moses granted you divorce, but from the beginning it was not so." And Jesus takes the discussion back to the Garden of Eden. And there says, there you see God's plan: one woman, one man for a lifetime. But divorce was given, Jesus said. It wasn't given by God, he declared. It was given by Moses. Moses brought it forth. God allowed it to be, but Moses brought it forth because of the hardness of men's hearts, Jesus went on to say. That's why there are regulations for divorce. It was not the Father's intention. It was not God's plan. It ought not to be. But because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said, Moses granted divorce. So there are things in the Word that God brings forth or allows to unfold, not because that's his plan or will, but simply it's the reality of what's taking place in that society, and he seeks to regulate it, put parameters around it, and then wean his people away from it. So in this issue of polygamy, a man having multiple wives, as you go through the word, it becomes increasingly prohibitive. It becomes increasingly clear that man ought to steer clear from that practice. Wherever you do see polygamy in the Bible, that is wherever you do see in the Old Testament days a man with multiple wives, there are always problems in the story, without exception. Without exception. Whether it's David and his wives or Solomon multiplying 1,000 wives and concubines into his personal harem, or whether it's Abraham with Hagar, the handmaiden, and we're still feeling the repercussions of that deal today in Middle East tensions, aren't we? Be that as it may, polygamy, it's not being condoned or it's not being exalted. It's simply reported on. This is the way it was, and God's people would be moved away from that as his word and heart unfolds progressively. So anyway, this guy, Elkanah, at that time, he did have two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Her name means favored. The name of the other was Penina. Her name means ruby. But she's not a jewel. She is stone cold and rock hard, as we shall see. This is always the problem. You're going to have tensions when you have two women with one guy in this equation. I read an article, Carlos Monteri from Argentina. He now holds the record for wives. He has married 67 times. 67, that's a lot of marriages. He's gone through 67 wives. He's 77 years old, and he just finished his 67th marriage. I don't know why women would want to marry him at that point. I mean, I would think they would be a little dubious about the lasting power of the relationship. But when he was asked by a reporter, why did you have so many wives? He goes, I love women. Really, he loves himself. That's the idea there. And so often that's what happens in these polygamous situations or multiple marriages or whatever. It's people that are in love with themselves, sad to say. All too frequently. And here we have a problem. There's going to be a difficulty in this marriage, in this situation, because Penina is going to mock Hannah, as we shall see. The man went up, verse 3, out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. There in Shiloh was where the worship center was, the tabernacle was pitched, and where sacrifices were offered. And he makes his way. And by the way, we used to go to Shiloh, hope to again. But it's really cool because when you're at Shiloh, it's one of those wonderfully authentic spots where you actually see the flat place surrounded by a rock boundary. You see where it was flattened. You see where the boundary was placed around it with rocks and so forth, where the tabernacle actually stood. It's one of those sites that is not questionable or possible or maybe could be. This is a site where absolutely without question, it's an amazing spot, wonderful archaeological find, where the tabernacle indeed was pitched and did sit for hundreds of years. And so I like going there. But Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was pitched. So this guy, Elkanah, a man who had a love for God, makes his way yearly to worship and to sacrifice. I like the fact that both of those words are used in this sentence, because worship and sacrifice do go hand in hand. By him, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Worship often is just that, a sacrifice, where you're sacrificing your time, your energy, sacrificing in ways that, hey, maybe it's you don't even feel like worshiping that day, but you're saying, Lord, you're worthy, and I'm going to make my way to where your tent is pitched, where your people come together for the purpose of saying, Lord, I appreciate you. And it's a good thing to do. He did that. He made his way to worship, and in his case, to offer sacrifices. That would be the meat offerings, the peace offerings, and so forth. Now, verse 3 goes on to say that the two sons of Eli, who was priest at that time, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests that were serving there. And when, verse 4, the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and to her daughters portions. But, verse 5, to Hannah he gave a worthy portion or a double portion, for he loved Hannah. See, he gives to Hannah twice as much. Twice as much as a sacrifice, not only to offer to the Lord, but keep in mind, with these peace offerings, you would take beef, if you would, or lamb, what have you, and you would present it to the Lord, but you would also eat of it yourselves. And this was the day, you know, these were in the days before McDonald's or Arby's or Burger King. This would be a real wonderful thing, to be able just to have a barbecue and be in the presence of the Lord and offer part to him and eat the rest yourselves. And so by this guy, Elkanah, giving to Hannah a double portion, that was a big deal. You know, she got, like it's the difference between a quarter pounder and a double quarter pounder. See, I mean, you get a bigger portion, a better deal. Well, that's what she got. She got the better part. And Elkanah, his other wife, got her portion, and so did her kids. But hey, Hannah got a double quarter pounder with cheese, supersized. My mouth is watering just thinking about that. But she gets the double quarter pounder, and they make their way to go to Shiloh that day to offer sacrifice unto the Lord. But here's the problem, verse 5. The Lord had shut up her womb. She was barren, childless. In those days, that was an awful condition to be in. If you were barren, if you didn't have children, it was considered to be a sign of a curse from God. If you couldn't have children, it was thought to be by the people around about you that you had a problem. That is, there must be some sin in your life, or you must have something wrong with you spiritually if you can't have kids. The reason that the rabbis taught that was because God commanded to be fruitful, to multiply. So if one couldn't be fruitful, if one couldn't multiply, it was indicative, well, you are in violation of what God told you to do. Therefore, there must be something very wrong inside of you, not just physically, but spiritually, you see. So this would weigh on her greatly. Now, obviously, Elkanah loved her, but this was a real hurtful thing for Hannah. And verse 6, her adversary, that is, the other wife, the other lady, Penina, Ruby, you know, stone cold and rock hard, provoked her sore, bugged her, provoked her, for to make her fret, or to freak her out, or get her upset, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Penina had sons and daughters, and Hannah had none. And so now Penina is just needling her, badgering her. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So they're going up to the house of the Lord, up to the tabernacle, going off to Shiloh, and on the way to church, there's problems. Can you relate to that? On the way to church, if you would. Going off to church, headed towards church. At this time, what happens is this wife, Penina, bugs the other wife, Hannah, provokes her sore, makes her bitter. When she gets to church, she's just in tears. Now, over the years, I've noticed that this can happen. It says here, the adversary provoked her sore. And we have an adversary called Satan. And I have discovered that oftentimes, just when you're going off to church or driving to come and worship or be a part of a study or whatever it might be, there can be sometimes, have you noticed this, tensions in the family? Sometimes the kids begin to needle each other and they fight in the back seat, or maybe even, you know, the husband isn't nice to the wife. The wife's always nice to the husband, but maybe there are some tensions in that direction sometimes. There can be some discussions on the way, or there can be some tensions right before you leave. Listen to me. Don't be surprised. It happened to these guys. It'll happen to you too. Satan, the adversary, our adversary, a roaring lion, will do whatever he can to keep you from coming to church, causing tensions at the dinner table right before you're supposed to come out to study, or problems or frictions in the marriage right when you were intending to go worship, you see. Just expect that. And know this, that if Satan is trying to keep you and your family from coming, fatigue, tensions, needling, bickering, problems, whatever it might be, he's doing so because he knows that you're about to be blessed big time. So what you need to do is say, okay, if it's hard to get there, if it's hard to go, we're really going to do it. Because, hey, I know if Satan is trying to keep us from coming to church or get us rattled on the way so that we don't hear what the word has to say, it must be because the adversary knows that something grand and glorious is planned for me. And so, honey, sweetie, son, whatever it might be, we're going. Press on. Break through. Don't cave in when the adversary does what he will always do when you're about to be blessed. He'll try and keep you from the blessing. Well, this is what happened. On their way, she is provoked by her adversary, and it says that she wept and she could not eat. Then, verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, who loved her, who really was fond of her and cared about her, said, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Why aren't you eating? Guess what? He knew. See, wives, take note of that. He knew. You know, aren't I better than 10 sons? He knew that she was weeping and sad and blue because she was barren. Little secret, wives, your husband knows more than you think he does. Oftentimes we will say as husbands, I don't understand. What's your problem? Why are you so upset? What's going on? It's a big smoke screen. Most of the time, a lot of the time, guys, we do know. We just don't want to deal with it, you know. So we want you to think that you're just going through, you know, women blues and what's wrong with you, because we don't want to deal with it. But see, he knows. Why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Why aren't you eating? Aren't I better than 10 sons? Well, he's putting his finger on the issue right there in the final phrase of his question. He does know, you see.
Interesting. Husbands sometimes play dumb in these situations. Sometimes it is probably because they are. But often, husbands really do know the problem and just don't want to deal with it. Anyway, the way this story unfolds has a huge impact on the rest of the book and in the history of Israel. Please join us again next time as we continue this study. This teaching is also available on the Searchlight website at johncorson.com. You will also find on the website Pastor John's books and other Bible study resources. Again, the address of the website is johncorson.com.
The Apostle Paul said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you would like to increase your faith and hear more of the Word of God, you may wish to consider Pastor John's complete set of Through the Bible teachings. This set contains over 1,200 teachings from Genesis to Revelation in MP3 audio format. These MP3 formatted teachings can be used with most mobile phones, computers, tablets, or other mobile devices. You may order Pastor John's Through the Bible MP3 audio set from our website at johncorson.com.
Searchlight is a listener-supported ministry. We appreciate your prayers and support. May the Lord richly bless you.